Morning, church.
Morning.
Well, we finished 2 Corinthians today, Lord willing. So turn, if you can, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Next week, we'll begin a study of the book of Amos. And so we'll begin by looking at some Old Testament context for that book. But that'll be our study in the coming weeks for the rest of the summer. And then if you want to get excited for the fall, we'll be starting a study of 1 and 2 Peter once we finish Amos. So that's where we're headed. So happy Father's Day to you all. I'm grateful. Thank you. Grateful for the fathers in this church for their involvement in the ministry here. There is just a good amount of male leadership here, and that is something that the church at large struggles with. And so we have a lot to be grateful for. With that in this body, the Lord's been good to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning again, we ask for your help. We know that without your spirit quickening our hearts and opening our minds to understand, this is a futile exercise. And so, Lord, we do place ourselves at your feet and ask for your help to apply these words to our lives, to give us understanding, and to allow us to use these to walk more closely with you. And so we're profoundly grateful for the opportunity we have to do this, to stand before you, not based on our merit, but because of your righteousness, which you've made available for us through the cross. So, Lord, it is with those just profound truths that we acknowledge this morning, we do come to you, and we pray that as we look at this passage, you would open our eyes to it. As we pray every week, give us understanding, give us insight, and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, jewelers have a number of tests that they use to determine whether the gem or the precious metal that they're looking at is genuine. Some of them are light tests. You shine a light on it, and the way the light shines through it reveals whether it's real or not. A popular one is the float test. The real gemstones will sink, and the fake ones will float, usually, anyway. Sometimes if you kind of blow your breath on a gem and it fogs up, that shows that it's real and legitimate. But my personal favorite one that I came across this week was the tooth test. Any of you heard of the tooth test? Okay, this has to do with pearls. So if you have pearls, if you've inherited them or you bought some somewhere and you want to determine whether they're legitimate or real, the best way to determine whether a pearl is real is by submitting it to the tooth test. Now, we have to talk about how pearls are formed first. So you remember that a pearl is formed in an oyster with a piece of sand getting stuck in there, and eventually over time, layers and layers of protection are formed over that bit of sand. But as you can imagine, that those layers have little, tiny, microscopic bits of grit and grime in them because you're living in the ocean, right? Now, that grit and grime is invisible to the naked eye. If you looked at a real pearl and a regular pearl, you couldn't see that. You couldn't feel it, but you can feel it on your teeth. So if you take a real pearl and you rub it on your tooth is sensitive enough to pick up that grit and grime and to say, that's a real pearl. A fake pearl, obviously, is completely smooth, and so it won't give you any of that sensation on your tooth as you rub it across there. So I think that's fascinating, isn't it? What an interesting test to tell if a pearl is genuine or not. So I know you're all wanting to dig in your pockets or, you know, pull out your pearls and test them. Go right ahead. I don't care. But I also just have to imagine, I wonder if anyone's actually done that, like in a store. Hey, I'm just going to check this, make sure this is the real thing. Let me rub this here. All right, you can have it back. I mean, who would really do that, right? That's crazy. But just as there are tests to determine the genuine nature of pearls or gemstones or other things, what Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians with is the genuine test, the test to determine whether we are genuine believers or not. Now, anytime we talk about testing, it's difficult to separate the idea of testing from earning my salvation. And so I just want to start by talking about that at the very beginning. As we talk about this passage, as we refer to testing As we refer to the moral character that ought to be present in believers, please don't mistake that this is not talking about your salvation. We're not talking about you using these actions or this righteousness as the ability to earn your salvation. That is completely impossible. None of us can attain to that standard on our own. What we are talking about when we say, test yourselves and examine yourselves, is to see if Christ is producing the fruit of righteousness in you through his power and his salvation. Your righteousness and passing that test is not because of your efforts and ability. It gives evidence or is a fruit of the work that Christ is doing within you. Now, I'm going to repeat that throughout this sermon because it is very important that we understand that. This has nothing to do with you earning your salvation and everything to do with giving evidence to the work that Christ has accomplished within you. And so, as Paul talks about the test of a genuine believer, how can you tell if you yourself are genuinely within Christ and walking with him? The number one test that he reveals is your character. It's your character. It is your moral purity that reveals whether you are in Christ or not. That is the test that God uses to determine whether you are walking with him and are in Christ or not. And so, if you're a believer, you should expect to see the fruit of righteousness being born in your life. And if you don't, you have to question whether you are truly and legitimately within Christ. Now, we're going to provide clarification along. This doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It just means we should see evidence of that fruit and that growth in each and every one of our lives as we walk with the Lord. And so, as Paul has done all through this book, he is very careful to reveal his purpose. And his goal in this chapter is to communicate that his goal for all believers is that they would be mature. Maturity is his goal for every one of his believers. His desire is to see every church and every believer become mature in Christ. And that's so important because when you think about the Corinthians and all that we've talked about with the Corinthians during this whole series, they're a church that has lost sight of that goal. They're a church that has misplaced their goal as a church. Rather than being focused on maturity, drawing closer to the Lord, and growing in that moral purity, they have focused on affluence. They've focused on comfort and ease, influence in the culture, intellectual ability and stimulation, rather than on the moral purity that God calls his believers and his church to. And so, that is Paul's goal, that is his focus, and that is what he wants us to understand as he concludes the book of 2 Corinthians today. So with that, let's pick up in chapter 13, and we'll read the first four verses together. Now, this is the third time that I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now we have to remember that as we pick up in chapter 13, Paul is continuing the thought that he started in chapter 12. And so we have to go back to reread a little bit of chapter 12 in order to pick up the context and understand what he's communicating as he goes into this section. So read with me in chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Now, all this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you, but actually it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So we remember that those three verses in chapter 12 function as a bridge. They connect what Paul was talking about in chapter 12 to his conclusion in chapter 13. And so as we read those first couple verses in chapter 13, you can feel Paul's concern for the church, can't you? He's concerned about an issue within their body. He says, if I come to you again and it is not taken care of, I won't spare anyone. I tried to deal with it on my second visit. I am now preparing to come to you a third time to deal with this issue. And if it is not taken care of, I won't spare anyone. And so that begs the question, well, Paul, what is this issue that you are so concerned about? It's probably that they weren't making their coffee strong enough, which I know is a great concern to all of us out here. We're going to see how many weeks in a row I can make a coffee joke, right? No. What was his concern? What was he worried about? It was the moral purity of the church. It was the way in which the believers were walking with the Lord. It wasn't that he wasn't worried about them facing persecution or facing suffering that might be coming their way. He wasn't worried about them possibly losing their affluence, losing their money and their possessions. He wasn't worried about their health and their physical well-being. As Paul concludes this letter, the number one thing that he is concerned about for the church in Corinth is their moral purity. Are they walking with the Lord the way they ought to? Notice what he says in verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So those three words, impurity, immorality, and sensuality, are used by Paul throughout his literature as sort of a catch-all category for all sexual sins. Everything that falls into that category, he sort of summarizes with those three words. In fact, if you flipped just a couple pages over to Galatians 5:19, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, the exact same words that he uses here. And so what we find from Scripture in passages like this, Paul is appealing to a Christian sexual ethic, that believers are called to live in such a way that is different from the world in regard to their sexual desires and appetites. And so the standard that Paul is calling the Corinthian church to, and the standard that you and I are called to as well, is a twofold standard. And this isn't something that I came up with. This was actually taught by one of my Bible professors in college. His name is Christopher Yuan, and he has a book out called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And in that book, he describes the Christian sexual ethic in this twofold way. He says, chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Now, those aren't necessarily things you'll find spelled out in Scripture, but those two categories summarize a vast body of biblical commands and literature regarding a Christian sexual ethic. And so by chastity, we mean that we refrain from all sexual activity until marriage. And so that includes fornication, that includes living together, and any sort of pornographic usage of material. Faithfulness in marriage means that you have mental, emotional, and physical commitment to your spouse until the day that you die. Those are the standards that God calls the church to live to. That's what the Corinthian church had to submit to, and that is what you and I are called to submit to as well. And so, the Corinthian church was falling far short of that standard. In fact, the Corinthians are infamous for the sins that they produced in this way. If you look back to 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul calls them out for prostitution, for incestuous relationships within the church, and that's just to name a few. And so as he's finishing this letter and preparing to come to them a third time, we recognize that they haven't dealt with those sins. They haven't repented the way God or the way Paul expected them to. And so he is preparing to come to them again and to confront them a third time about these particular issues. And so if you look at verse 3, he says, "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is weak towards you, weak toward me, but mighty in you." And so what does he mean by that? Well, this motif of proof of a genuine apostle and a false apostle, of a genuine believer and a false believer, is something you could trace through the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Because the whole entire book has been Paul's apologetic for why he is a legitimate and genuine apostle. And so now he's sort of playing on their own critique of him. "You've been looking for proof that I'm an apostle of Christ. Well, here, I will give you proof. The proof is when I come and I courageously confront you about the sins that are within your midst. That's the proof that Christ is in me. And that's the proof and the mark of my legitimate apostleship, when I come and I confront those sins that are in your midst." And so the Corinthians were looking for proof that showed Paul to be a superior apostle, that he could perform signs and wonders, that he could speak in tongues, that he could deliver spellbound speeches to their audience. And Paul says, "That's not the proof I'm going to give you. The proof that I'm going to give you is a commitment to moral purity and a desire to see the church reflect that purity as well. That's the proof that Paul is a legitimate, genuine apostle of the Lord. And so I won't spare anyone. I will demonstrate the proof when the Christ who speaks through me will confront you with those sins." Now in verse 4, he gives a very important foundation and qualification for everything that he talks about in this chapter. He says, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." That verse becomes the key for understanding the whole doctrine of sanctification. What Paul summarizes in one verse here, he spends chapters developing in books like Romans and Ephesians. The key to our sanctification is the fact that we are in Christ through our salvation. And that is why righteousness and moral purity is a fruit of your relationship with the Lord. It is evidence of the fact that you are in him. Notice what he says. He was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. And we also are weak in him. And so what he means by that is Christ died in order to kill the power of sin and death. His death was caused and necessitated because of sin. And when he died and rose again, he destroyed the power of sin for those who are his children. Amen. Now, Romans 6 tells us that just as Christ was buried and was raised to new life, we who are baptized are buried in him and are raised up to walk a new life. Baptism is that picture of what happens to us at the moment we are saved. We are united with him in his death to sin, as well as in the resurrection to new life. So what is Paul doing, including this right here? He's showing how inconsistent and impossible it is for someone who claims to be a believer to walk in habitually sinful lifestyle. How can you possibly live that way when you claim that Christ is in you, that you are one with Christ, the Christ who has died to sin and has destroyed the power of sin once and for all? And so we who are part of the church are united with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, we should expect to see moral purity produced in our lives. Now, that also is the very important point that I want to hit again. This isn't us earning our salvation. In fact, in the very next verse, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Our actions don't push us into the faith or incorporate us into the faith. Our actions give evidence if we are in the faith. They give evidence of the reality of the fact that we are one with Christ. This isn't something we accomplish on our own. It is something that gives evidence of the fact that we are one with Him. And so, all of this is why Paul is so concerned about the pervasive sinfulness within the Corinthian church. If there is this kind of systemic, pervasive sinfulness within their body, what does it say about their sanctification and their walk with the Lord? And so, when we expect as believers a high and holy standard, it is not because of some sort of legalistic standard where we appeal to the rules of the old covenant to keep the slavery of our people going. We appeal to it because of the grace of Christ. We are now under the law of the Spirit. We are no longer under the bondage of the old covenant, but we are under the bondage of the Spirit, and we are called to live consistent with that new life that Christ is working and producing within us. And that is the evidence of Christ at work within us, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And so at the beginning of this section, Paul says twice, a command, an imperative, that we test ourselves, that we examine ourselves. Now, those two words, as well as the word for proof that came up in chapter 3, remember when Paul said, you're seeking proof? All three of these words come from a family of words that was used by metal workers. And these were words where they used to test the purity of the metals they were working with, to be sure that the metals were unalloyed, that they had no impurities or imperfections in them as they worked with him. And that's what Paul is encouraging his church to do, to test yourself, to examine yourself, to be sure that you are in the faith. So, what does that test look like? Two different times he says, test yourself, examine yourself. What does that mean? It's examining your life for that moral character and moral purity. Are you growing in those areas of your life as you walk with the Lord? Now, it's easy to run to extremes with a statement like this. And so, even if I'm over-communicating on this, I want to be clear that we're not talking about perfection. God does not call you to be perfect on your own, because you can't. That's impossible. What he does expect is to see a godly character being developed in you. So the question is, how do you respond when you fail? That's really the mark of someone who is mature and godly and walking with the Lord. You know, for the Pharisees, the hypocritical nature of the Pharisees was to act like even when they sinned, they did no wrong. And that is anathema to the gospel. What God expects from his children is that we will err, we will sin and do wrong, but that we immediately in humility ask for forgiveness and seek to be restored. That is the godly character that God expects from his people. So when we say test yourselves and examine yourselves, it's not trying to make sure you're perfect. And don't make a list and think I'm going to check all these boxes and be perfect, because that is not godly. What you should expect to see is that humility, that ability to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to seek that out when we err. And then to see the Lord developing maturity and godliness within you as you seek to grow and walk with him. And I can't really speak for other people, but I know for sure that that's been true in my own life. that at each stage of my life, the Lord convicts me of sin anew and reveals more ways that I can walk more closely with Him, areas of my life that I need to surrender to Him more fully. And I think that no matter how long you walk with the Lord, there's always going to be areas where He's working on you and calling you closer to Himself, where we see that evidence and that fruit of God working within us, and that evidence of moral righteousness coming out. And so Paul says to test yourself, to see if you're genuine and if that is true. And then he provides a bit of a caveat himself. He makes that long statement about not that we ourselves appear approved, that you may do what is right, even though we appear unapproved. Well, what's he talking about with that kind of language going back and forth? Well, he's revealing how great of a hope and a wish this is for the church at Corinth. He's writing that even saying, as I write this letter, I hope and I pray that you're being convicted of this. And perhaps this letter is going to show up, calling you out for all of these sins, and you will have already repented on your own. And you'll read this letter and go, what's he talking about? We already took care of all of that stuff. And he says, I wish that would happen, that I would appear a fool, because you have recognized your own sin and have repented for it and have done what is right. And then in verse 9, he reveals that thesis statement, the thing he prays for most for the church in Corinth. And this we pray for, that you be made complete. That you be made complete. This is the word for maturity that I was talking about earlier. Paul's greatest prayer for the church at Corinth is that they would be mature, that they would grow and develop into godly, mature believers and a godly, mature body. This word for maturity means according to preparation or consistent with your preparation. And that's really what maturity is, isn't it? It's finishing what you prepared to do. It's completing the task that you have been given. It is setting your mind to grow in the Lord and then watching that come to fruition and come as a result. And so his goal in everything that he does as the church and as an apostle is to present his disciples mature in Christ. And I think that's a worthy goal for us to adopt as well. And the vast scope of things that you have to spend your time on, the interest that you can pursue, the success that you can have in this life, do not lose sight of the importance of maturing and growing in your relationship with Christ. There is no greater or higher call for those of us who are part of the family of God. And there is no greater call for us as a church. And I can say that that is the passion and the focus of this leadership team at this church. Our goal, our hope, and our prayer for everyone who is a part of this family is that we would grow in maturity, that we would draw closer to Christ. We'd be closer to Him more today than we were yesterday. We'll be closer to Him at the end of this year than we were at the end of last year. And that we'll consistently be growing and maturing with Him. And so as Paul finishes this letter, which this is quite the conclusion, isn't it? Paul's not letting up as he finishes on this church. He's not ending with a whimper. He is pounding them all the way to the end. So finally, in verses 11 through 14, he sort of pauses a bit and gives just a beautiful benediction that is a wonderful picture of the character and nature of our God. And so I'd like us to just end our time together, and really our time in this book, meditating on these couple of verses. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all of the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so, as we look at this benediction, his first command is to rejoice. Now, there are other books in Paul's corpus, the things that he's written, that are more explicit about rejoicing. Maybe where rejoicing is a stronger theme. But I think his inclusion of rejoicing here is no less important as we think about what we've talked about in the book of 2 Corinthians. Go all the way back to Corinthians chapter 1, which we're going to talk about that verse again. the God of all comfort will comfort you in every affliction. And then all throughout the book, affliction is mentioned over and over and over again. We are afflicted, but not crushed. Of course, we ended or climaxed in verse 11, where Paul gave his list of afflictions. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. That's what the life of the apostle was like. Last week, we just talked about the thorn in the flesh. Remember that? The messenger from Satan, who tormented Paul and who the Lord refused to remove. And yet in the midst of that affliction, of that suffering, and that trial, what does Paul tell his church to do? To rejoice. To rejoice. In the midst of those external circumstances, you still rejoice. And the reason for that is because rejoicing is found in the character and nature of our God, not in our earthly circumstances. And the Corinthians had missed that. They found all of their joy and all of their hope in their earthly circumstances, what they could achieve and attain in this life. And Paul is calling them to take their eyes off of their circumstances and to orient them on their God. Because of who he is, you can rejoice. Then he repeats the command to be made complete, which is what he talked about just a couple of verses earlier. And there's that charge, even as he finishes this book, the reminder to keep your moral purity as a primary focus in your life, to be developing a life of integrity as you walk with the Lord, to be growing with him so that you can present yourself complete and mature. And then there's the command to be comforted. And as I quoted already, that goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. May the God of all comfort comfort you in every affliction. And so that's the reminder that the only place we can turn in this world for comfort is our God. No matter what else we turn to, no matter where else we look, we will not experience comfort unless that comfort is coming from our God and our relationship with him. That's a promise. No matter what affliction you go through, God is the one who can comfort you. And so just like the command to rejoice, the command to be comforted takes our eyes off of these circumstances, off of what we're going through around us, off of the things we turn to in this life for comfort, and focus them instead on God. And then he delivers two commands that are related, to be like-minded and to live in peace. And you may think that as we've read through 2 Corinthians over the past months, Paul's not particularly peaceful in this book, is he? At times, he's harsh, he's confrontational, he's combative even with the church in Corinth. And the reason for that is because of the previous command. His goal is that they would be like-minded. And so the prerequisite to live in peace is to be like-minded, to agree on priorities, to agree on what is important, to agree on doctrine. And when we can agree on those things, then we live at peace with those who are around us. And then verse 11 and verse 14 end with the same phrase. The God of love and peace will be with you. And verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so the last thing that Paul wants the church to recognize, to remember, to be comforted by and encouraged with is the fact that God is with us, that God is with you. And so in the scope of your life, and for the Corinthians in the scope of their lives, as they went through life seeking to find fulfillment and satisfaction in their activities, in their achievements, in their successes, the thing Paul wants them to remember at the end of the day, the thing that brings you joy, peace, and purpose is the fact that God is with you, the God of love and the God of peace. The grace, the love, and the fellowship of our Trinitarian God are with you as you go out. And so it is that incredible truth that gives us comfort and joy, regardless of the circumstances that we go through and regardless of the circumstances that we face. That is our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. It's been such a wonderful study over the past months, and we've seen such a great picture of your grace upon us. And Father, the theme throughout the whole book has been our need and our dependence upon your grace, that our Christian life and our ministry is not accomplished because of our abilities or because of our talents, but in fact, in spite of them. And so, Lord, as we conclude this study, help that truth to sink deeply into our hearts, into our minds. We pray that humility would be the true evidence of our walk with you and the true mark of our character as we seek to serve you. And we pray that in all that we say and do, we would seek to bring you glory, and that you would be the focus and receive the glory for everything that we say and do. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.